All right, Psalm 119 tonight. We have a few weeks before our individual Bible studies start. And I'd like to focus on Psalm 119 for those weeks. So we'll do an introduction, give you some background on the psalm, and see if I can get through the first three verses tonight. And the first eight verses are a stanza, but I don't think we'll get through all of them. But verses 1 through 8, we'll read all of them just to kind of keep the context together. But blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. And Father, once again, we come to you. We just ask that you would help us now to focus on your word, to put other thoughts, other activities that we need to maybe get done later tonight or the rest of this week. Help us be able to set aside these distractions, focus on your word for just a few moments, and to learn from it in your name. Amen. All righty, what do you know about Psalm 119? All right, it's long. All right, it's really long. What else? Anybody? Any odd things or different things about the psalm that you might remember? Meredith? Yes, it has all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We'll look at that. It's very unique how the author did that. It's really long. And anybody else know anything? Okay, possibly. All right, it's normally, we a lot of times we say it's in the middle of our Bible. If you kind of open your Bible right in the middle, you'll hit Psalms, and a lot of times you'll be really close to that. Good? Anything else that rings a bell? Yes. All right, good. There's, and we'll see that as well. It's not really building one upon another. So each stanza that you look at kind of has a central theme or a main thought, but it's not progressive in nature. So each thing kind of focuses on an idea, a theme, and then it kind of jumps a little bit to a little different. But overarching, we'll see it. The author has his focus on a couple things tonight. Anything else? All right, great. All but two of the verses in Psalm 119 mention something about the revelation of God, and it uses eight different terms to describe that. But yes, all but two. We'll look at those as well. Anybody else? Key things or unique things about Psalm 119? Give you one more minute. All right, everybody else wake up. All right, so the structure. How many letters are in the Hebrew alphabet? 22, good. All right, so there are 22 divisions or stanzas in Psalm 119. It's an acrostic poem, and I know when we look at it, we don't see that, and that's it's really a shame that we can't follow that we don't see what they saw in Hebrew, and I'll show you that in just a little bit. But it's an acrostic poem. It's based on all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in consecutive order. So there's 22 stanzas. Each of them begin with that same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first eight verses are all begin with A. Second eight verses all begin with B, and so on and so forth. And I won't go any farther because I don't know the rest of the Hebrew alphabet. All right, but the fact is that the eight verses in each stanza, it does make it the longest psalm that you mentioned as well. So the occurrence of Yahweh or Lord appears 22 times, and that's probably intentional on behalf of the author, matching the number of stanzas, which matches the number of letters in the alphabet. So there's consistency here. There's things that the author is deliberately bringing out, deliberately doing for a purpose. This pattern and the repetitiveness of their main ideas seems foreign to us. All right, because as we read it, again, we're not seeing what this poet really had in mind, but the poet's using features of Hebrew poetry with exceptional skill. I mean, if you were to read this, if you could understand and follow along in Hebrew, you would see how exceptional and how great this psalm really is to those that can understand it that way. And it expresses the poet's devotion to the Word of God. And that's, as Caleb mentioned, he's constantly using terms to remind us of God's Word and the importance of God's Word. And so, in fact, it's very striking both to the eye and to the ear. So reading it and listening to it, if we could do that in Hebrew. And we lose much of the linguistic impact that creates the meaning when we put it into English. And yeah, I mean, we still get the general idea, but we lose the impact that it has in Hebrew. And it loses the impact that a Hebrew reader would have seen and would have jumped off the page to them when they're looking at this. And when they initially, as soon as they looked at it and saw 22 stanzas, A, B, all the letters of the alphabet, every verse starting with that, that would be just, would glaringly jump off the page at them. And they'd say, this is unique. There's something special about this psalm. You know, I need to look at this. I need to read this. I need to pay attention to this. So what do we mean by when we say that it loses its linguistic impact? Those of you that speak more than one language, how would you describe what I'm trying to portray here, trying to convey here? Anybody? Does anybody speak more than one language? Yes. You pointing at Angelina? Or yes. Okay. All right, so just the difference in vocabulary, Pastor Jonathan?
Well, you know, like if you say, give me a break, you're communicating a certain frustration or something. But if you said that in Spanish, dame un freno, it means give me like a car break. It means something totally different.
All right.
Hand me something.
So just the colloquialness of our language and other languages. Okay, good. So Jan brings up when, you know, a lot of times speakers especially or poets try to alliterate things and come up with, you know, they might misuse a word just a little bit just to get a point across and keep their alliteration going. And we can see that. We can read through that, see through that, and we can still follow. And we miss that because we don't know Hebrew. We don't see it in Hebrew, so we're missing that alliteration there. All right? Yes.
I imagine as well it would be easier to recall it.
Okay.
You're hearing the A, and you're okay, I remember that machine here responds to the
memorized. Okay, yes, and so a lot of scripture was memorized because it was very difficult to write and expensive to record on stuff. So the alliteration that they used was a lot easier for them to memorize and to remember. Yes. Yes, exactly. So the way in which Hebrew would rhyme or the way in which it flows. And so now we miss that. And all of this is, you know, you all have had great answers tonight in all of that. But what I want you to see, and by putting all the pieces that you all have said together, this author, this writer, was using a literary style that shows the Hebrews, that showed the Jews as they're reading, it was understood by them, and it showed them how important this psalm was and how much time they took to put it together. You know, it wasn't just, you know, something they threw together or something they just, you know, they took the time to alliterate it, to come up with you know, eight words that start with A to describe something that they mean, and eight words start with B, and on and on. And so that a lot of thought, a lot of effort, a lot of meaning was put into this. And we miss that. You know, again, as soon as a Jew would look at that, they would realize how much time and effort really went into that. And they'd say, you know what, this is special. This is complete. You know, they've used all 22 letters of our alphabet. You know, they've done a great job at compiling this and categorizing this and following a theme through all of this. And so it's a complete work. You know, it's collective, but it's complete. And we miss a lot of that in the translation and into the English in that. But by using every letter of their alphabet and then repeating these thoughts over and over again for different emphasis, we see this complete collective work of, really, it's a work of art. A work of literary art that communicates to the readers how important their thoughts are, or were. All right, so this is just, you know, not that we can read Hebrew, but I drew a line there. So the first eight verses, you can see each beginning with the same letter. The second eight verses, all beginning with the second letter. You know, the third, fourth, and you read right to left on the Hebrew, and then the English is on the right side. And so for a Jew, for a Hebrew seeing this, that's going to really jump out at them. They're going to see that right away and realize what's going on. All right, it's kind of like when we do something like this.
Yeah.
All right, you know, to a really lesser degree. But, you know, what do? Okay, we want to make Mother's Day special or Father's Day special, or we want to honor a mom, honor a dad. And so we come up with, you know, this little acrostic, and we try to put words in to describe them. All right, it's kind of the same idea, but just on a larger scale, much grander scale. You know, and he is collectively encompassing so much about God and God's Word in this. It's also a poem, as you read through, as you're reading it. Again, I know it doesn't sound like poetry as we read it, but in Hebrew, it was a poem that rejoices in the fact that God has revealed himself to his people. And we can still see that as we go through in English. We see that God is revealing himself. God has spoken. And the psalmist is showing this in his devotion and how great the Word of God is and how he loves the Word of God and how he is drawn to that and relies upon God's Word. His focus throughout is on God. You know, we see that with your righteous laws, your Word, your commandments, that the use of the pronoun your over and over and over again. He's continually pointing us to God and showing us how special and how important God is in our lives. And so the Word of God here, this the truth of God's Word, provides the author with hope, but he also conveys as he goes through here that it's what guides his life. This is what he lives by. This is what he has to have in order to be successful, in order to make it through life. And we'll see he kind of has this battle of, you know, I trust in the Lord, and yet, man, I know I'm so prone to wander. And, you know, I want to do what's right, but sometimes I struggle with that. And so this is something that we have, that we, today, in the 21st century, we have to grab a hold of this. We have to be able to be willing to follow this thought process as well. You know, we have to be devoted to God. We have to be devoted to God's Word. We have to realize that it is our guidebook, that it is what guides our thought process, it's what guides our decisions, what guides our choices, what guides how we live day to day. And so we've got to know the Word of God in order to meditate upon it, in order to know what it is. And so we've got to make it an important part of our life. Okay, the Hebrew, the writer uses several different Hebrew terms, as someone mentioned. I think Pastor Jonathan, was it you? Somebody? No? Who mentioned that?
Caleb.
You mentioned that, okay. So we see the law, the statutes, the precepts, commandments, laws, decrees, word, promise. All of these are being used in regard to the revelation of God. What God has given us, what God has put forth. And so as you look at all of those, just remember he's talking about the Word of God. You know, the commands of God, the laws of God, the statutes of God. All of it's wrapped up within God's Word. It's interesting that all of these eight terms appear in six of the stanzas. So in eight verses, this, each stanza is eight verses. So in six of those, all eight of those words are used, all eight of those terms are used, and no fewer than six are used in any one stanza. So again, what does that tell us? The author is pushing the idea of God's Word, God's statutes, God's precepts, the repetition over and over and over again is showing us the importance of the Word of God. There are just a few variant expressions that aren't in verses 3 and 15. We see he uses the word ways instead of just God's way. In verse 90, we see faithfulness is kind of used. And then it was mentioned as well that in verse 84 and in verse 122, no synonym occurs. Nothing is really said about that. Verse 84 is, how long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? And then give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. So we really don't see the Word of God in there. And I know there's some that would argue that they kind of twist it and kind of force it in there. But it's not plain to see in those two verses. As Charlotte mentioned, there's no regular pattern to the use of the terms for God's revelation as much as how many times they were used or how they appear in a stanza or the order in which they appear. It's very random. In that. And then, two, there's not any particular literary category that we can fit this in. Often, as you go through and as you study books of the Bible, you can kind of fit them into a literary category. But this psalm has several different distinctive features in it. Often, you have hymnic elements. And by hymnic elements, we mean songs of praise. So the author is praising the God, praising God, or having a little song of praise, a little short chorus kind of idea. But then there are other times where he's dealing with sorrow and grief and really pouring his heart out. So he's going back and forth between these two ideas and between these two emotions and these two feelings that he's having. He conveys confident trust in the Lord. But then on the flip side, you know, he says, man, I'm in danger, I'm in distress, I need you, God. So I trust you on one hand, but God, I need you, and I'm struggling. And so in that, what does that make you think about, or what does that make you consider for ourselves? When you have this author, you have this poet who's expressing trust in the Lord, but then he's also showing that there's times that he needs help. Yes. Okay. So, and that's how it should be. You know, in our lives, we should be like, you know, I love God's Word. I love God. I trust Him. But you know what? I would think all of us would agree. We have days that we struggle with that. You know, we have days where we're like, you know, God, you're even there. You know, God, what's going on? You know, I'm struggling. You know, why did this happen? Why is this going on? And you know, I'm just really, you know, maybe I'm not in danger per se, but the danger exists that you know, when I could fall away. I could not be in fellowship with the Lord. You know, I'm in distress and I'm just struggling. And those are the weak moments in life that bad things happen to people. And so we've got to keep our focus and keep our eyes on the Lord. But we see the transparency of the author, and we can relate to that. And we see ourselves as we look at that, as we read this psalm, and we see the highs, we see the lows, we see the good, we see the ugly. And as we read that, I think to myself, man, that's me. Man, I see myself, you know, through his eyes. Can anyone think of two other psalms that are similar in theme to Psalm 119? There are two psalms that mirror it a little bit. Anybody? I know that's kind of a hard question. I threw it in there, see if there's any brainiacs in here tonight. No? We have an honest person. All right, we have Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. How many of you thought of that, but you didn't want to say it? All right. Of course, everybody's hand went up. Yeah, we all thought of that. All right, but Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. So turn to Psalm 1, stick your finger, or go to Psalm 19, maybe stick a finger in that, and then go over to Psalm 1. They're much shorter. So Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so I trust as we've read those, and then as we start going through Psalm 119, that, and I'll try to make reference to some of those and remind you of some. But we're going to see a lot of Psalm 1, a lot of Psalm 19 in Psalm 119. All right? So Psalm 1 shows us the commitment of a believer to the law of the Lord. Psalm 19 is similar in praising God's revelation. It uses six of the same synonyms or terms that we will see in Psalm 119. And while the two earlier Psalms have similar themes, they can't match the development of Psalm 119 and the complexity and the completeness that we find in that psalm. And this is what Charlotte mentioned earlier. There's not a progressive development of the theme, but most stanzas, they do have a major aspect or a major focus in each of those stanzas throughout that. All right, so the author. What do we know about the author? I won't make the answer to that. I'm going to go ahead and tell you. All right. So I'm glad you asked. I used that from last week. I thought I'd use it again. So there we go. All right. As we look at the characteristics of the author, because we don't know who it was that wrote it. All right. So I can't tell you that it was David or somebody else. We're not told. But we know we can, as we study the psalm, we find characteristics. We find things out about this author. And as we go through these, I want us to realize that these are things that we must emulate also in our life. Okay? So as we look at this author, as we look at things that we see, I want you to be thinking, I need to be like that. That's what I want to be. I want to follow in his footsteps. All right? And I'll show you what I mean. The first thing we see is the author trusts in the Lord. Seven times he mentions trusting the Lord. I'm not going to show you all seven times. I tried to pick a couple of the verses just to guide your thoughts here. But in verses 42 and 43, he says, then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. I take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. My hope is in your rules. And so his trust and his hope is in God. It's in his word. So we too need to have that same attitude, that same thought process of, God, I've got to trust in you. You know, there's no one else that I can trust. You know, yes, a spouse or a family member, a friend, but ultimately, there might be times that they fail us. Maybe not on purpose, but you know, we are human. We fail. We can't live up to everything that we strive to at times. And so we do fall short. But God doesn't fall short. We can trust in him and know that he will never fail. So we have that promise. In verse 114, he says, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. And that idea of hope, again, is not just a wish. It's a confident assurance. I have confident assurance in your word. I know that what you said is going to come to pass. And then we see the author is teachable. You know, he's desiring to learn the Lord's way. He realizes, you know what? I don't know it all. I don't have it all together, but I want to. I want to know more. I want to learn more. I want to know the way of the Lord. I want to know his commands and his statutes and his precepts. And I want to incorporate them into my life. And so he's teachable. You know, he expresses his desire to be taught and to learn what he needs to know. He says, I'll praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. You know, it's not when I learn your righteous rules, I'm going to be really bummed out and be like, man, now I got to do this too. No, he says, when I learn the rules, I'm going to be happy and I'm going to praise you that, man, there's something else I know. There's more. This is more knowledge that I have now. This is more that I can do to please you and to bring honor and glory to you. I want to know more. My desire is to know more so that I can be more honorable to you. In verse 171, he says, my lips pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. So as we learn, as we understand, what do? Our heart should be then to God, thank you so much. I praise you for sharing this with me. I praise you for revealing this truth to me. Thank you for allowing me to understand your word and for understanding the truth that's here. And I think too often we just kind of, you know, glide through the scripture and gloss over it, and we don't really look at it. We don't really take the time to learn a truth and then say, God, thank you for that. We just kind of take for granted, well, I learned another thing about the word, and you know, I got something else from the sermon. But we really don't stop to say, you know, God, thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for sharing your light with me so that I can understand, so that I can get it. Then the author also aspires to obey the Lord's word. It wasn't enough for him just to know it. It wasn't enough for him to know it and to praise God for it. Then he says, I want to obey it. I want to do what you tell me to do. He says, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. You know, I want to be persevere in that. I want to be consistent in doing what I know that I need to be doing and know what your word tells me to do. I just want to keep plugging away and do it over and over and over again, consistently. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know, are you allowing his word to enlighten your path and to show you the direction in which to go? When you have choices to make, when you have decisions to make, are you resting upon your own wisdom and your own thought process, or maybe a friend or somebody else that you're close to, and you ask them their opinion? Or are you going to the Word of God and saying, are there principles in God's Word that can guide my thought process? Holy Spirit, can you guide me? Can you help me with a passage, with a verse, with a thought, with something to guide my thought in making this decision? Then we see the author identifies with those who fear the Lord. And then he's also aware of being a pilgrim while on the earth. So he identifies with a group of people who fear the Lord. He says, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. So he was in good company. You know, he was choosing his friends wisely. And I would challenge us that we need to do the same. We need to choose our friends and our acquaintances wisely. Choose those that are going to encourage us to live for the Lord. Encourage and will encourage us to do what's right. In Psalm 119, 19 to 54, he says, I'm a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. All right, he understands he's just that pilgrim passing through. You know, this isn't all there is to life. He understands there's a whole lot more ahead in the future and in eternity. And then the author loves and teaches God's law. So notice the progression. You know, he wants to know it. He wants to learn it. He wants to obey it. He wants to know God. He wants to get closer to God. Now he says, you know what? I want to be able to teach your law. I love it so much. Now I understand it. Now you've shared with me. You've given me light to know the truth. And I have to share it with somebody. I have to teach it. I have to be able to express what you've given to me because it's just inside me boiling over and coming out. And nine times he expresses this. He says, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. I just think about it all the time. He says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. And I know that's one of those verses our students love to quote. They take it way out of context, but he says, your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. All right, the whole point here is that he understands the Word of God. He has a grasp of what God is wanting us to know. And he's able to share that and teach that. And then also, by contrast, we see other things about the author, not just positive. Well, it still is a positive thing, but in a negative light. By contrast, the author's upset by wicked people who forsake God's law.
Right.
You know, yes, he loves God and he loves to learn, but you know what? When he sees the wicked going against God, that upsets him. He doesn't just go, oh, well, you know, that's their opinion. No, that bothers him. That eats at him. He realizes that, you know what? That is totally against who and what God is, and that's wicked. He says, hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked. And how does he define the wicked? Those who forsake your law. So he goes from saying, I love your law, I love your precepts, I want to know more and teach them to me, to now he kind of flips the coin over and he says, you know what? Those that forsake your law are wicked. And that just bothers me. That irks me to know that there are folks that don't love you like I love you. And he has this desire of, you know, he wants them to have what he has and to experience what he has experienced. He says, I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. He's disgusted by the fact that they don't get it. And, you know, sometimes we have that same feeling. You know, we know what it's like to be a believer. We know what it's like to be in Christ. And then as we talk with others or as we hear people share, you know, it's talking maybe at work or on TV and they say things and we just think, you know, how wrong is that? You know, if they just knew what I knew, if they just experienced what I experienced, they would be so different. And you know, we have this thought process of just, man, I can't believe they don't get it. And we wish that they could, but we can't force it. We can't make them. The author expresses deep commitment to God's way, but on the flip side, he realizes how prone he is to wander from it. And this is 12 times he mentions this battle that he goes through. He says, with my whole heart I seek you. But then what does he say? Let me not wander from your commandments. You know, he's like, man, with my whole heart I want to pursue you, but you know what? Sometimes I wander. And God, I don't want to do that. I want to pursue you. I don't want to wander. But I struggle with that. I fight with that. He says, I've stored up your word in my heart. Well, why? That I might not sin against you. And he realizes, you know what? God, I still sin against you. And I have your word in my heart, and man, I want that to keep me from sinning, but I still do. And so he's struggling. He has this battle going on within him. And I think if we're all honest, we would face that same battle, or we should be. We have that, as Paul said, you know, the things that I would, I don't do, and the things that I wouldn't do, those are what I do. And man, I'm just struggling day to day, and I'm just fighting within myself. Then in Psalm 119, 29 through 31, he says, put false ways far from me. So he kind of flips it. He puts the negative, you know, put them, you know, I struggle with these false ways. So God, put them far from me. Graciously teach me your law. You know, again, I want to learn your law, but I don't want to follow these false ways. And in order to not follow the false ways, what do we have to know? We have to know the truth. We talked about that when we went through our studies in the epistles with the false teachers. You know, how do you know a false teacher? Well, you have to know the truth. You have to know what's genuine in order to tell the counterfeit. And that's what this psalmist is saying here. He says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. You know, it's that idea of, you know what, God, I say I'm a Christian at work, so don't let me be embarrassed and don't let me bring reproach to the name of Christ by doing something or saying something that I ought not to. You know, I want to be a child of yours, and I want people to know that, so help me not to do something that would bring shame upon you. He says, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Give me life in your ways. So still, this dichotomy, this struggle that he faces. He says, I hold back my feet from every evil in order to keep your word. I don't turn aside from your rules. You've taught me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So he's struggling over and over again with this. And then we get into verses 1 through 3. It says, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. So the opening verses really set the scene for the whole psalm. And as we mentioned earlier, they resemble Psalm 1 closely. As we saw in Psalm 1, blessed is the man, his delights in the law of the Lord, in his law does he meditate day and night. So we have that. So what do you think of when you see or hear the word blessed? You know, as we just saw, blessed is the man, or blessed is the individual. All right, happy. All right, and some translations actually use the word happy. We're going to look at that. Anything else come to your mind? Blessed is the person that does these things other than happy. Yep. All right, highly favored. All right. Anybody want to look it up on Webster's real quick? All right, blessedness is the condition or state of being in God's grace or favor. All right, so it is happy, but why are we happy? I'm happy because I'm in God's grace. I have God's favor. And we'll see, it's not because I've earned it, it's because he's given that to me. He's sharing his favor upon me. And because of that, I'm blessed. Because of that, I'm happy. Because of that, I'm thrilled beyond measure because he has given me something that I don't deserve. The Bible contains the words blessed, blessing, blessed, blessedness. And what we need to see every time we see one of those words is that we enjoy God's fellowship in our lives because of his gift. That's his gift to us. It's not something that we earn. Bless is used to translate two Hebrew words and two Greek words. All four of those words are used to characterize believers, but only one of the Hebrew words and one of the Greek words are ascribed to God. All right, just a little key there. But all of these words suggest this idea of divine protection, which demonstrates our trust in God. And so, you know, we know, or I think everyone in here tonight would understand and would acknowledge that God is the origin of every good thing in this life and the next. And so we follow in that thought process and we realize that God is divinely protecting us, that God is the author of good, that God is guiding us, God is sovereign, God is working in our lives. You know, the English word blessedness, it's interesting. Did a little deep dive on this. It actually is derived from a root word for blood. And so it's suggesting something that has gone through or has been set aside for a sacrifice. And as we put that together, and as we kind of take that meaning and bring it forward, it's this idea that we receive blessedness through Christ's sacrifice, through His death for sin. You know, it's not what we've done. We're not blessed because we did it. We're blessed because of what Christ has done in our place. And so every aspect of the Christian life is embraced by this idea of blessedness because it's a gift. It's something that Christ has done for us. And it's nothing that I've done. No credit can be put on me. It's purely God's grace. And it's everything to do with Him, nothing to do with me. So what are the conditions or qualifications that must be met in order to be blessed? As we look at verses 1, specifically verse 1, what are the conditions, what are the qualifications that we see there in order to be blessed? All right, walk in the way of the Lord. All right, walk in His word. Anybody see another adjective there? Blameless. All right, we're one who is blameless. All right, keep His testimonies. All right, so we have the blameless, walk in the law of the Lord, keep His testimonies, seek Him with their whole heart. They don't do wrong. They do no wrong. They walk in His ways. So all of these are describing the individual who's blessed. All right, so as we read that, that should give us this idea of, you know what? This is a tall order. All right, if I want to be blessed, I have to be blameless. I have to walk in the law of the Lord. I have to keep His testimonies. I have to seek Him with my whole heart. I have to strive to do no wrong and walk in His ways. Like, God, really? Like, wow, that's a lot to handle. And you say, you know, a lot of times we just say, you know what, I give up. I can't do it. But you know what? Yes, it is possible. It is possible. You know, God's not going to command us to do something that we can't do. And He is going to give us the strength. He is going to empower us to do what we need to do so that we can live victoriously, so that we can fit this criteria, so we can be blessed. So this idea of blameless, complete, whole, entire, sound, wholesome, innocent, having integrity, you know, what is complete or entirely in accord with truth and fact. So as we take that, you know what? That's what our life should portray. You know, we should have integrity. We should live in an innocent life, one that is free of guilt. You know, we are striving to be in accord, live our lives in accord with truth and fact of God's Word. So I'm striving each day to be in accord with the truths of God's Word and the facts that I see and I read in His Word. You know, my paraphrase would be, happy and blessed are those whose way of life is full of integrity and in accord with God's truth. Why? Because I'm striving to, you know, I want to have integrity. I want to live honestly. I want to live without accusation, without any perception of wrong. I want to be as above board as possible. I want to be in accord with God's truth, God's Word. You know, I want to just strive to mirror what He teaches and what I see in His Word. The word used for law, it's often the same word as we get for Torah, in the Hebrew Torah. And it has a broader meaning, pointing to instruction that God has given His people. Testimonies is usually used more for covenant stipulations and things. So slightly different meanings to these words. Nothing that I would really pick at with you. And so in the Holman Christian Standard Bible, as I said earlier, Jennifer said this, it actually uses the word, how happy are those whose way is blameless, who live according to the Lord's instruction. Happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They follow his ways. So a slightly different interpretation or translation. But why do they do that? It's very interesting. It's interesting the terms, the happy, the walk instructions. We see all of them in Psalm 1. But the Holman translates this law or Torah as instruction. And because they're placing the emphasis on the teaching or the guidance that is being given. And who is giving the teaching and the guidance? It's the Lord. The Lord is the one instructing. The Lord is the one who's guiding. You know, it's not the pastor. It's not the prophet. God is doing this. He's instructing us on how to lead a good and godly life. And so they're trying to convey that in their translation. And instead of doing word for word necessarily in the formal equivalent, you know, they're taking the liberty to try to help us understand the thought process here of what they think the author meant in Hebrew, that God is instructing, God is teaching, and as we are taught and guided by God and as we follow through with that, then we're happy. That brings happiness to us because we're doing what God has showed us to do. Okay, also just as back in Psalm 1, it speaks of the blessedness or the happiness of those who meditate on the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 starts out by ascribing blessedness or happiness to those whose life follows the paths set out by the Lord in his word. All right, so the psalmist isn't asserting, obviously he's not telling us we have to be sinless when he says blameless there, as we will see as we continue through the psalm, but it's a commitment to the truth of God. You know, I'm blameless in that I'm striving to obey all that I know. I'm striving to live up to what I know. I'm striving to be obedient to what I've been taught, to what God has showed me. You know, I want to be in submission to God and have an attitude, a heart of, you know what, God, I want to follow you. I want to be led by you. You know, and if this is what you demand from me, then I'm okay with that. You know, I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to kick against the pricks. You know, I'm going to fall in line and submit and be willing to do what you have for me. So it's this idea of, it's not self-direction that's leading us to happiness, but this good life is ordered according to the way of the Lord. You know, he's ordering my life. He's ordering my steps. You know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so I understand that God is guiding and directing in my life, that he is bringing things into my life for a reason. Sometimes I know what they are, sometimes I don't. But I acknowledge the fact that God is in control, that God is guiding my life. And because of that, I can be blessed. I am blessed and I can be happy. Knowing that he is in control, that he is guiding me. And then verse 2 is linked to verse 1 because they both begin with blessed. Verse 2 is specifying what it means to walk according to the Lord's instruction. It involves keeping the decrees of the Lord. Because why? The blameless ones are going to seek him wholeheartedly. So we have a little bit of building here, a little stair step idea going on here. The verb seek suggests this an intense effort to find. You know, if you lose something of a value, what do? You seek for it. You know, if you've ever lost your phone, how many of you have ever lost your phone? All right. I've unfortunately lost mine more times than I can, well, a few times. I shouldn't say more times than I can count, but a few times. And the worst is when I leave it on the back of my truck and take off and drive somewhere. And then I get to wherever I go and realize my phone's not where I left it. And so I try to retrace my steps and look for it. And praise to the Lord, I've always found it. Once somebody had run over it. But other than that, it was okay. Always use an OtterBox and it will protect your phone. All right. But it's this idea of seeking diligently. Realizing, you know what? What I'm seeking for is worthwhile. It's important. It's valuable. You know, I have to have it. And so when it says I seek him with my whole heart, it's this idea of I'm not going to quit until I find him. I'm going to keep seeking. I'm going to keep digging. I'm going to keep working until I find what I'm looking for. And that's reinforced by this, seek with all your heart. I'm not doing it half-heartedly. I'm not doing it just, well, I'll do it today, but not tomorrow. And then I skip another day. And then maybe if I'm lucky, Saturday, I'll do it again. And Sunday, of course, I got to go to church, so I'll seek him on Sunday. But now I'm tired on Sunday from going to church. You know, so Monday, I'm going to kind of take a break from him. No, it's this idea of I seek him every day. I don't take a break from it. I'm seeking him with all my heart. I'm not regarding obeying God's word just as my duty. Okay, you know, I learned something new, so now I have to do it. You know, so I skip church a few times because, you know, I know I'm going to learn something else I have to do, and I don't really want to add more to my plate, so I'll just take a few weeks off. No, it's this idea that I delight in it. I can't wait to find out something more to do. I want to know how to please God. I want to know how to seek and how to walk in His ways. And then at the end it says, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. So not only do the blameless do what's right before God, but they avoid what's wrong by making sure they're walking in God's ways. So what's the best way to keep from doing wrong? What?
You have to know what is wrong.
All right, you have to know what is wrong. Good.
Be in God's word.
All right, be in God's word.
Just do what's right.
Yeah, it's not hard. You know, it's this idea, if I always do what's right, then guess what? I'm not going to do what's wrong. If every time I have a choice, I make the right choice, then I don't ever make a wrong choice. And so the best way to keep from doing wrong, and yes, we have to know God's word and all these other things play into that, but ultimately, we just do what's right. Was it Bob Jones Sr., do right till the stars fall, and, you know, just do right. And he, you know, he had all these little quips about doing right. But what was the impetus of all that is just the fact that if we are always doing right, then we're not going to do what's wrong. And when we start to debate, well, do I do this or that? You know, on Sunday morning, do I go to church or stay home? We're going to fail. You know, if it's a choice that we make, there are going to be those Sundays where, it's raining out, it's cold out, it's too hot out, it's humid out. You know, my hair is going to curl, my hair is going to go flat, my this and that, whatever. I'm going to get all sweaty. I'm just going to stay home. But if it's not a choice, if we just say, you know what, I always do what's right, then we're going to do what's right. And we're not going to do what's wrong. So we just always do right. The Lord's way are the right ways. To change or to diverge from His ways places us on a path that will become perverse, because then it's directly opposed to God's character and will. Don't have time for this, so we will skip. I was going to give you a pop quiz from last week, but running out of time, so let me skip through all of this. These are our words from last week, Pakad and Yahweh. So let's see. Those who are blameless imitate the Lord in their ways as they walk in His ways. All right, kind of as we wrap up here. You know what? If we want to be blameless, then one of the ways in which we can be blameless is to imitate the Lord. And in order to imitate Him, then yes, we do have to know who He is. We have to know what His characteristics are, what His attributes are. And the ones that we can emulate, the ones that we can apply to our lives, we begin doing that. And we begin striving to be more like Him. And then we realize that blessing and happiness come from knowing God. And then knowing how to live your life in accordance with His laws, His statutes, His precepts, His commands. And then the goal is that our ways match His ways as closely as possible. So we do kind of have a progression here. First, we know God. Then as we know God, that gives me the understanding to know how to live my life. And then as I know how to live my life, I realize that, you know what, I want to be as close to God. I want to emulate Him as much as possible so that I can be conformed to His Son, to the image of His Son. And I want to be like Him as much as possible. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for what the truths that we can receive from it. I pray that You'd help us this week to grow in our love for You and for Your word, and to strive to apply it more in our lives. In Your name, amen.